Well, today we come to the last section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we are moving from teaching about the second coming of Christ to teaching about salvation, including, in fact, I should say, beginning with the doctrine of election, which Paul tells us is the beginning of the work of salvation that God does in the hearts of men and women. A doctrine which I don't need to tell you is often misunderstood, often misinterpreted, often maligned. That needs to be corrected, and we pray that God will help us today to correct any wrong ideas that we may have. And we pray that this truth will be more widely known among the people of God. The doctrine of election truly is taught in Scripture repeatedly. It's one of those things that you can't see it until you see it, and then when you see it, you can't miss it. It's so obvious after that, but that's just the nature of it. But it is clearly taught in the Word of God. It cannot be ignored. Everybody has to have some doctrine of election, but it's not only important to have a doctrine of election, but it is more important to have the biblical doctrine of election, what is truly taught in the Bible. And that's what we are interested in. What does the Bible teach? And our text this morning will help to clarify that for us. And so the title of my sermon today is Chosen to Salvation, taking the words from verse 13, as we consider divine election the beginning of salvation. And I will break these verses 13 through 17, into three parts. Number one, a description of salvation. Number two, obligations of salvation. And number three, enablement of salvation. The description of salvation is in verses 13 and 14, and we'll take more time with that part. But Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Consider five things about salvation that are described in these two verses. First, consider the connection. That's in that opening word, but. There's a contrast here that is important to our understanding. When Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you," he means for us to recognize that there's a great contrast between these ones that he's writing to in this epistle and the ones he has just referred to in the preceding verses. In other words, there is a contrast between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are perishing, verse 10, with all the unrighteous deception among those who perish. There's a contrast between those that he's writing to and those who are deceived, verse 11. "And for this reason, God will send strong delusion that they should believe the lie." There's a sharp contrast between these that he's writing to and those who are condemned, verse 12, "that they," the unbelievers, "all may be condemned." And there's a contrast between those that he's writing to and those who enjoy unrighteousness, again, verse 12, "who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So there are two great categories of people in the world. Those described in the verses preceding our text today, and there Paul describes what are characteristic of those who are lost and are eternally condemned, and a description of those who are the opposite in our text for today, those who are saved, those who shall enter into glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want that connection to be lost, because I think we lose something in our understanding of what Paul is saying if we overlook this connection in the text. But secondly, I'll take the word motivation. And what is moving Paul to describe salvation as he does? What is motivating him to talk to the Thessalonians about the salvation which they now enjoy? And the motivation is thanksgiving. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Similar language to what Paul used in chapter 1 at the beginning of the epistle when he said in verse 3, we are bound to give thanks to God, or to thank God rather, always for you, brethren. So he opens the epistle expressing not only gratitude, but the obligation of gratitude, the obligation of thanksgiving. And now coming to this point in the text, he repeats that again. We are bound, we are obligated, we are compelled to give thanks to God for you. It is a very clear obligation, but it is also obviously a desire. This is one of the things that marks out the people of God. They desire to give God thanks. The wicked, do they want to give God thanks? No. They either ignore all the blessings that they receive from Him as if they did not come from God, or in some cases, they even fault Him for not doing this and not doing that and doing this and doing that in ways that do not please them. But gratitude is the farthest thing from their hearts, but for those who are the people of God, there is a great swelling sound of thanksgiving that arises regularly to God. And Paul is motivated by that thanksgiving as he thinks about the salvation which is enjoyed by these Thessalonian believers. But in continuing to describe salvation, we come from motivation to the beginning. And Paul traces their salvation all the way back to the beginning, not to the beginning that many Christians today think of when they think of the beginning of salvation. For some people, salvation begins on the day they believed. Well, that's when you experienced it. That's when you became aware of it. That's when it became yours. But that's not where it began. And we need to go back. In fact, as far back as the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, he doesn't tell us the beginning of what, but clearly he's talking about before human activity. There is human activity to follow, but we give thanks to God that from the beginning, God chose you to salvation. And that's the primary reason that Paul gives thanks to God for salvation. Why? Because it begins with God. I thank God that you had enough good sense to believe. Nope, that's not what Paul says. I thank God that from the beginning He chose you to salvation. We could look at this beginning according to what and when. And what and when and what. I've got in my notes, I think I mistyped something there. Should have been in third words different. But what does he start with? Divine initiative. God chose. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you to salvation. God chose. Now that word chose is one of several words that are used in the Bible to describe what we call the doctrine of election. Election means choosing. We know what it means when we go to the polls and pull the lever, we make a choice between various possibilities, different candidates, and we make our choice known. We choose. Well, that's what God does. God chose people for himself. This particular word means to take for oneself. As I say, it's only one of several words that are used in the Bible. There are actually three that are translated choice or chosen. But then there are a whole range of phrases that describe the same process, and we'll look at some of them as we go along. But here, this word, chose, is used twice elsewhere in the New Testament of human choice. In Philippians 1:22, Paul says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." I'm having trouble, says Paul, choosing which I consider to be better. To go on now and be with the Lord, which will be better for me, or to stay here a while and continue to help you, which will be better for you. That is a bit of a dilemma, isn't it? If all of our choices are based upon what is best for us, what is most advantageous to us, Paul says the choice is clear. Now, some of us would make the opposite choice. What's better for you, to die now or to live a little bit longer? Most would say, live a little bit longer. Paul says, for me, the best choice would be to go on and be with the Lord. That's what I would choose, but my only consideration is not my happiness, my joy, my fulfillment, the desire which I have to see the Lord and to be with him forever, but I also have a God-given desire for others. I'm concerned for you. I love you. I want to see you growing in grace. And so this is a dilemma. If I had the right to choose, and clearly Paul doesn't, nobody does, we don't choose the day of our death, but Paul is talking about choice here. This is what I'm wrestling with, a human choice. Do I choose to prefer this or do I choose to prefer that? That's the word that Paul is using in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The word is also found in Hebrews 11:25 about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses made a choice. That was a tough choice. I don't know that all of us would have made the same choice. Do I stay here and enjoy the most advanced and elevated and blessed lifestyle of probably nearly anybody in all the world, to be a prince in the, what was at that time, the greatest nation in all the world with all of its riches and splendor and honor and glory? That's what I've got. That's what has been handed to me. That's what I could continue to do. But no, rather, Moses chose a different route, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the riches of Egypt. It was a choice, a human choice. He weighed the pros and the cons, and he made his choice according to his understanding of what was better, and he made the right choice. What are riches? What are honor? They're fleeting. They're just for a little while. What is the reward of faith in God and believing his word and walking the path that he lays before me? That is eternal glory, eternal honor, eternal reward. Moses weighed those two things and he said, I know what I'm going to choose. I'm going to choose to go with God and the people of God. But it was a choice. He made a choice. And Paul says God made a choice. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you. God chose. Please notice that this text, nor any text anywhere, does not teach that God ratified man's choice. That's not what the Bible teaches. God chose. The truth of the matter is that man, when those who men and women who come to faith in Christ, they ratify God's choice, though they don't recognize that usually at the time it takes place. They learn that later. They have this feeling, this sense that I made this unaided choice, and then they learn afterward, we sang it this morning, afterward I knew. He was seeking me. I was seeking him in his seeking of me. That's the way it actually happened. God did not ratify man's choice. That's the way this doctrine is often erroneously presented. Well, God looked down the corridors of time and he knew who would trust him given the opportunity and who would not. And so God, seeing who would choose him, he chose them for salvation. That's election. No, that's not election. That's not God choosing. That's God ratifying. That's not God choosing. That's God ratifying. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that God responded to man's choice. God ratified what man chose, that the decisive decision is with man and God is just a responder to that. Okay, that's the choice you've made. I'll endorse that. I'll ratify that. That's not what it teaches here or anywhere. But from the beginning, before any human activity, God chose you. That is astonishing, isn't it? But that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that men choose God because God first chose them. It's like God's love. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. We choose Christ, why? Because he first chose us. And that, we are told, is from the beginning, before all human activity. And we are also clearly told here that this choice was for salvation. That one knocks the props out of some erroneous attempts to explain away the doctrine of election. Some will, for example, pick up the text in Ephesians 1:4. I think I see a way to wiggle out of the doctrine here. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Boy, that sounds pretty much like divine sovereignty and election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's how I can get around it. God didn't choose us to salvation. He chose those who had chosen him to salvation that they would be holy. Okay, that's not what the text says, and you're manipulating and mangling the true meaning of the text. What it's teaching is this holiness is all part of the salvation. God chose us to be saved, and in that salvation to reflect the holiness of Christ. It's all part of one salvation. It's all part of one activity. It's all part of God's choice. But if that isn't clear enough in Ephesians 1:4, what does it say in 2 Thessalonians 2:13? God, from the beginning, chose you to what? To salvation. How are you going to explain that one away? Hopefully, you won't try. You won't defy the teaching of God's word. Now, this tells us the means that God uses to accomplish this salvation. And the means are divine as well as human. What does it say? God from the beginning chose you to salvation through, here's how he did it, this is the means that he used, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the means God used to bring men and women to salvation is, number one, the sanctification of the Spirit, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in setting us apart. That's what sanctification means. And we often use it of the progressive sanctification that follows our new birth. But here it has more the idea of the initial setting apart, the initial sanctification that precedes our faith. It goes along with election. Those whom God chose, He sent his Spirit to set them apart. That's what sanctification means. He set us apart for himself because he had already chosen us for himself. So there's the divine means, the setting apart by the Holy Spirit of God. There's what I've called the divine / human means. That's in the next verse. He called you by our gospel, says Paul. So it's the divine call. That's the divine part. God calls people, but he calls people when his messengers, like Paul and others, proclaim the gospel. In the proclamation of the gospel, the Spirit of God effectually calls men to faith. He calls men to himself. He calls those whom he has chosen. Two people sitting side by side in the same pew are hearing the same gospel message. One says, ho-hum. The other says, if I don't believe this, I'm damned. Oh, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Please receive me. Please save me. What's that? That's the divine call through our gospel. Two citizens of Thessalonica heard Paul preach. One said, that's a bunch of hooey. The other said, I better believe that. I want to believe that. Oh, Lord Jesus, I embrace you. And Paul said, you were called through our gospel. That's the divine human means. And then there is the admittedly human part, if you want to put it that, back to verse 13. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Faith in Christ. Believing the gospel. That's where a lot of people begin the work of salvation in their minds. Their testimony of salvation begins at this point, when I believed. But when you begin to understand all of the scriptures, you realize, oh, it began long before that. But after God chose me and set me apart by his Spirit and called me by the working of his Spirit in my heart when I heard the gospel, my response was, Lord, I believe. Lord, I repent of my sins. Lord, I believe the gospel. Lord, I gladly embrace Christ. I gladly receive this promise. I gladly believe that those who trust in Christ shall be saved. And that's God's means to save people. That's the human part. Belief of the truth. And what's his purpose in doing this? For verse 14, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory which rightly belongs to Christ. He ascended back to heaven in great glory. He sits upon the throne of the universe in great glory, great honor, great majesty. And yet this glory, in an amazing way that I still cannot hardly comprehend, I certainly can't fully comprehend it, he has designed to share this glory with his children. This is part of what it means, and maybe most of what it means, to become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We become sharers of his divine glory. It doesn't make us gods, it doesn't make us divine, but it does mean we share some of this glory which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory, which we will enjoy fully when salvation is complete. And when is our salvation complete? When Jesus Christ returns. And our souls, fully sanctified, will be joined to our resurrected, glorified bodies, and we shall forever be with the Lord in that glorious state. And that's the goal, that's the purpose, that's what God is doing in salvation, taking hell-deserving sinners who ought to spend eternity with the devil and his demons in hell because of our sinful rebellion. And he works in our lives in this glorious act of free grace, and he shows us our sin, and he brings us to repentance, and he turns our eyes to Christ, who already bore our penalty upon the cross and who earned a righteousness of his own which is imputed to us. And when we believe, we receive that. We are now justified, and we will someday enter into glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's salvation from beginning to end. Most people only look at the little part in the middle, but that's salvation from beginning to end. It's a brief description, but it's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Description of salvation. But number two, obligations of salvation. Therefore, brethren, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, if this is true of you, stand fast and hold fast. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Both of these commands are in the present tense. Continue to stand fast, stand firm. Continue to hold on to, present tense. Do not let go of your confidence in the gospel. Believers must be constantly vigilant. There are 1,000 voices trying to turn you away from the gospel. Don't succumb to any of them. Stand fast. This is your human responsibility for those who have been saved. This is what we must do. You say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand. If God is doing all of this by his sovereign power, then why do I have to worry about human responsibility? God does it all. Some of these things are mysterious and are not easily explained. They do seem to be paradoxical, but folks, it's all part of God's revelation to us, and we can't pick and choose. That's our problem. So many times we either want to land all on human responsibility and say, because of that, I'm not going to accept divine sovereignty. Wrong. Well, then we want to swing the pendulum the other way. Okay, you've taught me divine sovereignty, so I'm not going to worry about human responsibility. Wrong again. If God has saved you, he has given you responsibility. You have obligations of salvation. And you dare not ignore them. That is great disobedience. And it may go deeper than that, because this standing fast and holding firm is really insightful activity. In a sense, this reveals who truly has been saved. If you're not willing to do this, if you're not interested in doing this, if you see no reason to do this, then that puts a big question mark over whether or not you've truly been born again. This is what God's children do. They stand fast. They hold firm. In fact, this holding firm explains how we stand fast. How do we do it? Is that by shoring up our resolve? No, it is by holding the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You hold the traditions. That word hold means exert strength, whether physical or mental. In this case, mental. The Christian religion is a thinking person's religion. You have to use your mind. That's why some people check out. They just want something that will move them along emotionally. They don't want to exercise their mind. I'm sorry, but you're going to have to. Christians must do this. You exert strength. You hold to the traditions. Traditions, in its basic definition, means the things which are handed down. We generally use the word tradition in more of a negative sense, but the Bible uses it in both a negative and a positive sense. The traditions of the Pharisees, not so good. The traditions that were handed down by the Apostle Paul, God's word. The things handed down, the teachings which have come to you, in this case, either by word of mouth, by my teaching, you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, whether they came to you in an epistle by an apostle, which is therefore the word of God. And so whether you, the things that I taught you when I was with you as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's God's word, whether the things I wrote to you in the first epistle to the Thessalonians and I'm now writing to you in the second epistle of the Thessalonians, that's the written word. And both of these came by the Apostle Paul, both by an authorized messenger of God, both by a spirit-guided messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught you all truth and no error, who wrote you inspired scripture without error, and that's what you will hold fast to. That will enable you to hold firm against the many errors that are going to assault you throughout your Christian life. So hang on. It is true that ultimately it's up to him. I remember studying one of the epistles, and one of the commentaries summed up the teaching about God's holding on to his children with this phrase, "His grip don't slip." Well, that's true. His grip don't slip, but his grip says you are to hold on. You'll successfully do that because his grip don't slip, but you are to hold on. Got it? That's what it teaches. And that's why we sing, "My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood." We hold on to the truth that we've been taught in the scriptures and hold it fast to the end. That's the obligation of salvation, but then we come back to the other side again, the divine side, the enablement of salvation, verses 16 and 17. And this is Paul's prayer for them. It's a prayer for divine enablement. He says, "I'm going to pray that God will work in you what I've described in you and what I've exhorted you to do." Here it is. Now, verse 16, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort or strengthen your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Who enables us to do good words and works? God does. Back to the divine side again. Now we do learn some things here about the Godhead. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ first. Usually he mentions the Father first. But here he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ first, and God our Father, who's usually mentioned first, is mentioned second. Clearly, as in so many other places, Paul regards Son and Father as equal. Clearly, Paul teaches the equality of the persons of the Godhead. We get all three, actually, in this passage. God the Son, God the Father, and then earlier we saw God the Holy Spirit, who is working, sanctifying you, the sanctification of the Spirit. This is Paul's understanding of who Christ is. He is God, as much God as the Father. And he looks to both of them to answer this prayer. God who loved us, and it's not clear from the language whether he means primarily the Father loved us or the Son loved us, but really they both have equal love for us. God demonstrated his love by giving his Son. The Son demonstrated his love by laying down his life for us. Therefore, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who is sanctifying us, are working within us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace to comfort or strengthen our hearts and establish you in the truth for human accomplishment, for good works, for obedience, for walking the narrow way, for cultivating his vineyard in this world, for doing the things that God has commanded us to do, enabling us to do every good word and work. The good words which we speak, if they're good words, they are enabled by God. The good works which we do, if they are truly good works that will have lasting impact for eternity, they have been enabled by God, because Jesus told us, without me, you can do quite a bit, right? No. Without me, you can do a little bit, right? No. Without me, you can do nothing, right? So we look to him. Now, let's do some applications, lessons and applications about the doctrine of election. Number one, election is what I will call an open doctrine, not a family secret. When I was wrestling with the doctrine of election and the doctrines of grace generally back in the 70s, it went contrary to what I had been taught, it went contrary to what I believed, and yet I was having trouble getting away from it in the Bible. And I had a man that I respected and loved come and hold a Bible conference for us. And I talked to him about this, and I found to my surprise that he believed, or said he believed, the doctrines of grace. He believed in unconditional election. But he said, I've come to the conclusion, and this is what he told me then, that it's a family secret. It's only talked about among the people of God. And therefore, I don't preach it from the pulpit because there might be some unsaved people there. Family secret. We just chit-chat about this among ourselves, kind of like skeletons in the closet that we don't talk about except just very carefully among the right family members. Family secret. Well, at the time he told me that, that made sense. That satisfied me. I said, okay, I'm off the hook. I can believe this, but I don't have to say anything about it. Because I knew that saying something about it was going to caused some people to leave the church, and it did. I could give you many examples and stories because there are a lot of people who aren't willing to accept this doctrine. But the Bible doesn't teach that the doctrine of election is a family secret. The Bible teaches that it is an openly declared doctrine. And I could give you many examples, but I can't give you any better than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he was preaching the gospel to unconverted people in a public setting, in John chapter 6, he said this in verse 36. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Do you hear what he's saying? Some of you don't believe, some of you never will believe, but all that the Father gave me will believe, all that the Father gave me will come to me. Jesus said this to a group of sinners. Now there's another example of the doctrine of election being taught without using the word choose or choice or election. It's revealed in many different ways. Here it's in terms of the ones whom the Father gave the Son. All that the Father gave me, all that the Father chose from the beginning and gave to the Son will come to me. If you won't come to me, then you are manifesting that the Father didn't give you to the Son. But if you do come to me, then you will understand that it's because the Father gave you to me. And he went on in that same chapter. The Jews didn't like what he was saying. The Jews complained about him because he said, I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Listen, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Stop belly aching. You can't come unless the Father draws you. You can't understand that I came down from heaven unless the Father reveals it to you. You can't come to me unless the Father births you to life, regenerates your soul, and gives you life and faith to come to me. That's the doctrine of election, taught in a public setting to unconverted people. And one more example in this chapter. We read in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe him and who would betray him. And he said, verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The doctrine of election turned some of Jesus' followers away. I shouldn't be surprised if the doctrine of election should turn some Beacon Baptist church members away back in the earlier days when it was just coming to be declared. So, election is an open doctrine, not a family secret. Number two, election is an evangelistic doctrine, not a non-evangelistic one, and I just showed you that in John chapter 6. Because it humbles men before Almighty God. It removes false comforts of human ability. This erroneous teaching that God has done all he can do, he's done everything that he can do, the rest is up to you, oh mighty man and weak God. No, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. Mighty God, and weak man. The doctrine of election exposes hidden unbelief. I can't say this is true in every case, but I'm confident that in some cases, those who think they're saved and claim to be saved are actually revealing their hidden rebellion, their hidden unbelief against God because I will not accept this doctrine. I will not bow to this doctrine. I will not believe in the doctrine of election. Well, the fundamental issue in salvation is surrendering to God and to his truth and what he has revealed. If you're not willing to do that, what makes you think you're a believer? What makes you think you're going to heaven? I'm not saying you're not, necessarily. I don't know where you are in the process. I don't know what teaching you've been exposed to. I know that before I came to the doctrine of election, if I had died then, I would go to heaven. I was a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying you've got to believe in the doctrine of election to go to heaven. But I'm saying if you refuse stoutly, stubbornly, continuously, unrelentingly, to believe a doctrine when it's showed to you in the Word of God, that really is a largely concerning problem. But do you desire to come to Christ? Don't let the doctrine of election hinder you. Do you desire to come? Come! Because if you desire to come, where did you get that desire? That doesn't arise out of the sinful heart of fallen man, the natural man who understands not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. If you have that desire, see, I almost slipped and let it be known. If God has given you that desire, that's what I started to say. If you have that desire, it comes to you from God. The Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. If you have the desire to come, come! And the text which says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me," also says, "Him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Do you want to come? Come! You'll not be cast out. The doctrine of election is no barrier to coming to Christ, but refusal to believe the doctrine may manifest an unbelieving heart. Which leads me, number three, to say the doctrine of election is a corrective doctrine. It corrects many errors in modern-day Christianity. So much of Christianity today is man-centered and not God-centered. I just made reference to one manifestation of that. God has done everything he can possibly do. The rest is up to you. No. You are a helpless sinner, shut up completely and fully to the mercy of God. A debtor to mercy alone is the truth. You must come to understand that. It's a corrective doctrine. It corrects many of the errors in modern Christianity. Many of the misunderstandings in regard to evangelism. If I can just induce people to make a decision, if I can just coax them down the aisle or threaten them down the aisle or move them to tears down the aisle and get them to pray a prayer, then I've got them into heaven. No, no, no. Triggering some kind of a decision for Christ is not the same as the response of a heart that has been born again by the work of the Spirit of God. Those in whom the Holy Spirit of God does his regenerating work always repent as a result of that, always believe as a result of that, always make a decision for Christ as a result of that. But just making some kind of a decision for Christ doesn't guarantee anybody that they're going to heaven. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this glorious, matchless love, this godlike miracle of grace, teach mortal tongues like those above to raise this song of lofty praise. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich, so free? Which brings me number four, that election is a glorious doctrine. It raises God's people to amazement and gratitude and praise. Who indeed is a pardoning God like thee? It shuts us up to God's mercy alone. It shows us our utter inability. It strips away all of our false notions that we can do a little bit. God did 90%, I'll do the other 10%. You'd make a good Roman Catholic. No, God did it all. It's mine but to believe. And recognize his work of love, and Christ receive. That's what the Bible teaches about salvation and about the doctrine of election. Shall we pray? Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to believe and embrace your word. Help us, O Lord, to praise you for who you are and what you have done in the lives of undeserving sinners. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.